continue to follow our outline on supernatural spirituality, we come to page 2 and point B. And once again, we want to check anyone who has not received the full 4-page outline and make these available to you. So if you'll put your hand up, this is different than the initial page we handed out. This includes that first page, but also the other 4 pages. Page 2 under capital D, and we'll be turning to Revelation 3:19. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. And someone over here needs an outline. Before we get cranked up, I want to mention a couple of books here. And Jay and I have not collaborated on these, so I guess the time will come when maybe we are looking at the same book. But so far, we've been on different tracks. One very familiar that almost goes without saying would be the books by Harry Ironside. Sometimes I think we pass all of these because we say, well, they're very simply written. But Ironside had a unique ability to express very deep, profound truth in a very simple form. And remember Dr. John Walvoord, the former president of Dallas Seminary, saying that the first commentary that he would turn to on a passage, if Ironside had written on it, was Harry Ironside, because he had a way of gelling down the truth of the passage into very simple statements. And these commentaries are selling more. So any of the Ironside commentaries that you can get, or his other books, are still very, very valuable and much helpful information in there from the assembly standpoint, because that was his background. And then, kind of an unusual book from the standpoint of very few books written on angels, Satan, and demons that is really solidly biblical and is not real speculative or sensational as many of the books are, is the book by Fred Dickinson. He is a professor at Moody Bible Institute. It's called Angels, Elect, and Evil. And this deals with the good angels, with Satan, and with demons. It's one of the best books of how to write Bible doctrine that's biblically based, well outlined. So if you only have one book in this area, this is the one to have, the one by Fred Dickinson, Angels, Elect, and Evil. Very fine book, well written, and it's soundly scriptural. Now, to our notes under capital D here, the believer needs to respond to God's treatment of sin in his life. Unfortunately, many Christians do not understand how God deals with sin, and to complicate matters more, they don't understand how God wants them to deal with sin. And unquestionably, sin is the key problem in the Christian's life. That is just so very obvious that we could not miss it. And yet again, Satan wants to keep us confused and muddled on how God deals with sin and how he wants us to deal with sin in the Christian life. See, Satan knows that he cannot take the believer's salvation away. So he's going to do all the damage he can through sin in the Christian's life to prevent two main things, spirituality and service of that Christian. So we're going to see how God deals with sin. First, he will convict the believer of sin, and this is pointed out in Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove, could be translated convict, expose, convince, and discipline or chastise or chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And the question I asked myself several years ago was this. I know that God convicts unsaved people or the world because John 16:7-11 says the Spirit, when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But are we correct in using such terminology as the Lord convicts the Christian of his sin? And this verse verifies it because the word reprove or convict here is the same in the original language as John 16:7-11. And as I mentioned, it can mean expose, or some person has translated it in a more expanded form, to show someone his sin and to summon him to repentance. And this is exactly what he does. And see, he's speaking to believers. This is the church at Laodicea that's largely apostate, just professing believers. But within that group, there are those that the Lord loves. And whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. These are his own believers that he reproves or convicts and chastens where that is needed. So he's speaking to believers here. The next question, of course, is this. How does the Lord convict the believer of sin? And the most obvious way under A here is through the Word. Psalm 119:130. The entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. We mentioned last night, if you have a dirty face and it's dark night, don't worry. You don't know it. No one else does either. Doesn't matter. But when you come into the light, then you see the dirt. Then you see the need for the wash rag and the soap. And it's true that a Christian might feel some guilt for sin, though he's not in the Word as he should be. Just as if I were not looking in a mirror and had never seen my face, I might be able to feel my face and get some idea of my features, you see. But let me tell you, when I look in a mirror, I don't get an idea. I see exactly what I look like. And the Word of God is the mirror of the Christian soul. We see ourselves in this mirror, in this glass of the Word, as we really are. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ as He really is. And we see that spiritual gap of sin that we were talking about yesterday also. In addition, the Word of God searches out the very motives of the heart. As he says in Hebrews 4:12, Word of God is living, powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner. The word there is kritikos, from which we get critic or judge. When the Word criticizes you, we deserve it. And it's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And here we get in that touchy area where one day what I do in the power of the Holy Spirit, agape produced love by the Holy Spirit, in maybe preaching, in witnessing, in going over to help someone who's lost a loved one and praying with them and comforting them, the next day I can do the same things out of routine habit of the flesh. And the Lord says it profits nothing because it is not done out of love. Now, this is where the Scripture searches. I can fake you out. You can't tell. But the Lord knows, and the Lord can always spot a phony, such as I would be, if I did it out of habit, routine, instead of love that next day. And here's where the sword of the Word is able to discern the thoughts and intents of my heart and say, Henry Holloman, your motive is wrong. It's not from agape-produced love by the Holy Spirit. Now, that hurts. And that's when the spirit and the figure is jumping up and down on all of our toes. And that's when we need to confess and be cleansed by the Lord and restore that freshness of our love of Jesus Christ and the flow of the Spirit producing a love so there's not routine habit or drudgery, but so that we're thrilled with Christ, filled with the Spirit, and drilled in the Word, and our love flows out like we were talking about the need in our assembly spontaneously. We can't wait to go visit that person to comfort them or to share the gospel. And it's the outflow of a life filled with God's Spirit and God's love. Don't dull the edge of God's sword. When the Word of God pierces, discerns, judges, and criticizes, don't fight it. Respond to it in confession, in cleansing, and restoration of fellowship with the Lord. Another means he uses that we've already mentioned, B, Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit is grieved. Now, we looked at that as a result of sin, but it's also a convicting means. We know when we grieve the Holy Spirit. We know in our lives when we're out of joint with someone we truly love, whether it's family or friends, people in our local fellowship. And there's nothing quite so painful as a broken human relationship. How many times have we said, I'd rather have a beating than to suffer this pain of a broken human relationship that's fractured and needs to be restored? And when we're out of joint with the Holy Spirit, we really feel it. And He wants us to immediately confess it so that the Holy Spirit doesn't have to work on us and convict us, but He can begin to fill us and control us and work through us rather than having to work on us. Now, he'll tell us the relationship is broken. That's his move. The next move is ours to admit it, to acknowledge it, and let him heal that broken heart, that broken relationship. We were talking about the little shop that said on the sign, "We fix everything but broken hearts." The Holy Spirit, he fixes broken hearts and broken relationships. Thirdly, in this long list of passages, and it's not exhaustive, 1 Peter 2:19 and in the Old Testament passages, we have mention of the conscience. And our follow-up, I believe, is correct here because the Holy Spirit uses the conscience as a moral faculty to prick the believer. Darby mentioned, for example, the importance of speaking to the conscience of men. Milo was mentioning this. When we exhort people, we want to speak to their conscience. We want them to be so pricked from the Word that they will move to action. Paul says, my conscience bears me witness in the Spirit. See how he makes that connection there between the two? And so what the believer wants to do is maintain a good conscience, a clear conscience. And this is very costly at times. Think of the cost that it was to Joseph. Here this woman kept tempting him day after day. Finally, there was that perfect situation set up. No one would ever know. But apparently, and we should say it stronger than that, I am sure that Joseph was not watching R-rated movies. I am sure that he was not reading pornographic literature. I'm sure that he was not fantasizing in his mind and committing mental adultery with this woman. And this I do know, he was thinking about the Lord, because that's the first connection he makes. How can I do this great wickedness against God? The Lord was the first thought of his thoughts. And he flees out, and you say, yeah, and look what happened. God let him be put in prison. And those chains hurt his ankles. Psalms talks about that, you see. So it did cause physical hurt, but my friends, he could sleep good at night because he had a clear conscience. How are you sleeping these nights? Conscience can hurt us when we are dishonest with our income tax, when a student cheats on a report or files an insurance form falsely, you see. Then conscience goes to work and says, clear it up. We've used this example. Conscience hurting is like a rock in the shoe. It gets more intense. Some of us have been hiking. I know it'd be about a half a mile from our destination when we could pull our shoes off and a rock would fall in our shoe. And at first we would say, well, it's only half a mile to our destination. I can endure it then. Then I'll take my boots off and get it off. But that rock keeps pushing further and further. Woo! Finally, it hits that main nerve. And we just about spring up to the top of a tree. Say, guys, I've got to stop. I need to hold us up and make us late, but I've got to get this boot off and this rock out of my shoe. And that's the way it is with a hurt conscience when the Holy Spirit is using that moral faculty to say, there's a rock in the shoe. There's a burr in the saddle. Stop and get it out. Or you're going to be in severe moral pain until you do. And we can't be what the Lord wants us to be. We can't do what the Lord wants us to do till we get the problem cleared out. Get the rock out of the shoe. And let me tell you, it's a lot simpler to confess our sins than it is to unlace those Wolverine boots that we have on. God has made it simple, God has made it quick, and we can be restored instantly to unhindered fellowship with the Lord. Now, fourth way the Lord convicts us is sometimes through another person. David had tried to pull a spiritual Watergate to cover up his sin. Commentators tell us this may have gone on for months, but God blew the whistle on him. Nathan said, "Thou art the man." At other times, the person convicting us may not even be conscious of it. Like Milo was telling me about the fellow who said, "How do you know that our assembly's been arguing over the color of carpet to put down on our floor?" And let me tell you, that's when you really know the Lord is convicting you, when the person presenting doesn't even know they touched on that area. When I was working in Dallas, we had a man in the meeting. He was the rounder of the community, and he got saved. And he was a new Christian, and we had to be very patient with him. And he'd come to the prayer meeting with his wife and daughter, but wasn't bringing his Bible yet. We were going to encourage him to do that, but you have to kind of work along with the stage that they are at. Well, he didn't show up for a while at the Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting. So we went to visit him, and he said, "I know what's happened. Why I'm not showing up. My wife and my daughter are going to the preacher several days before the Wednesday night Bible study and just telling him all of my sins, and the preacher's got both barrels loaded and boom, boom, right out at me, you know." And so the preacher just turned to Proverbs and began to read, and he said, "Can't believe it. It's all right there. The shoe fits, and I had to wear it." The Word of God has a way of being used by people that are sensitive to the Lord, sometimes one-on-one relationships, sometimes as we just talk in the groups here, people bring up things that are convicting to me. Don't play spiritual dodgeball and try to miss that spiritual truth. Let it hit full center and say, "Lord, that's me. The shoe fits. I admit it. I confess it. Cleanse me from it. And Lord, by your grace, I want to claim victory over it." If the thing is severe enough, of course, and not immediately confessed, then what happens is chastisement or discipline. Now think again about our Revelation 3:19. "Those whom I love, I convict, reprove, expose, and chasten or discipline." And have you noticed the simple order here? I would take it the conviction is like a verbal rebuke. Deal with it. And we learned from 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 that if we don't deal with it, the Lord will. So if the verbal doesn't work, God goes into what? Into action. The chastisement, the discipline, is the follow-up here. And we even see that on the human level with children. Some children you can just speak to, and they just break down totally. And you know they're genuinely repentant. Some of you parents have children that way, and you're able to detect this. And right in the same family, there can be another type of child, as one well-known Christian leader was giving this illustration. He says, "My one child breaks down just the moment you mention anything verbally that he has done wrong. The other one, right in the same family, just gets as stiff as a board. And you try to pound on him in love, and just stiff as a board. And he says, you try to show him love, and he said, it's really rough trying to hug a board, you know, you get splinters in you." And it takes a long time before that person breaks down and that cleansing, that catharsis comes through. And some of us are that way. We're very tender of conscience, and God can just speak the word or through someone, and immediately that confession, cleansing, restoration takes place. Other of us, the Lord has to really get heavy with. And he will. Other of us, it goes beyond Operation Conviction. It goes to Operation Woodshed. And you know what happens there. The Lord believes in discipline. He doesn't do it from a sadistic sense to see us squirm. He doesn't do it because he likes to spank. He does it because we're his children and he loves us. That's what Hebrews says. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. And by the way, very seldom will you hear sermons on God spanking, chastisement, or discipline. There's a dearth on this. Many Christians are experiencing it, and they don't know what the Lord's doing, and they don't know what to do about it. But it's in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:31. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." This is a different word than confess or repent. But I think it's the three are interlocked. I cannot see genuine confession, judgment, or repentance without all three somehow being involved. Each has a different emphasis, but I don't think you'd ever have the one in genuineness without the other two being there. Verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined or chastened by the Lord in order that we might not be condemned along with the world." Only believers experience this paideia, this child training, this discipline. The Lord does not discipline the devil's children. and let me straighten this out on how God judges. When it comes to reaping and sowing, both saved and unsaved experience that. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Sow to the flesh, reap from the flesh. Sow to the Spirit, reap from the Spirit. Both saved and unsaved experience reaping and sowing. Saved cannot experience even one pinprick of the wrath of God. Much more than now being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. When you're under the blood of the Lamb, you're totally protected from the eternal wrath of God. No condemnation. You shall not come into condemnation. But only the saved can experience temporary earthly discipline or chastisement. That's in-house, friends. That's for God's children, not for Satan's children. And as Hebrews 12, 5-11 says, it's because we are children. Anyone here who is without the discipline of the Lord doesn't belong to Him. Illegitimate. Haven't been born into God's family, because every child whom He receives, He disciplines. It proves we belong to Him, and once again, it proves that He loves us. And you get parents with this crazy idea, I love my child too much to spank him. You don't love him with genuine divine love produced by the Holy Spirit. If you love that child, you wouldn't be afraid to hurt them now, because if you're afraid to hurt them now in discipline, they're going to really hurt you later on. Friends, if you don't discipline, the world will. Areas where I admit in my own life, and there are no perfect parents, areas where I just wasn't quite disciplinary enough in my own son, some areas overly so. All parents in the fall, some areas in those categories, the world has had to do it. And the world will. Not that the world's that good of disciplinarian, but the Lord will use sad experiences in the world to discipline them. Be willing by faith to hurt now in love, in self-control, not in anger. And God will use that discipline to mold them and to make them. That's the way God deals with His children, in discipline. He gives us the option. If we judge it, He won't have to. If we don't deal with it, He will. And our third purpose is that we might not be condemned with the world. There's eternal security popping up again. God cannot let one of His children suffer the same destiny as the unsaved world. The word here means down judgment. God can give us temporary earthly discipline, but not eternal down judgment, that condemnation. And also, it's to keep us from dishonoring the Lord or continuing to do so. The discipline of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Lord loves us so much and is so concerned that we be in unhindered fellowship, He will discipline us to death in order to bring us into fellowship with Himself. Absent from the body is in fellowship with the Lord. But via the funeral parlor is really the hard way to get in fellowship, let me tell you, the casket way. And you say, well, that's not so bad. You end up in the presence of the Lord. But you forfeit a whole life of what? Whole life of service for the Lord. A tragic thing, the premature death of a saint. Precious in the Lord, eyes of the Lord, the death of his saint. But when that is premature, it's because that believer has dishonored the name of the Lord, and God will not let it go on. He will not let them be condemned with the world, and He has to take them home because He loves them so much and wants that believer to be in fellowship with the Lord. We cannot presume upon the grace of God. He will discipline to the point of death. Three examples. In Acts 5:1-11, who was disciplined here? Ananias and Sapphira for doing what? Lying to the Holy Spirit, sin unto death. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, what was the sin here? Or 28-30. Abusing the Lord's Supper. And notice the degrees of severity. Some were weak and sickly. Others had gone to the severe point of so abusing the Lord's Supper that they slept. And when that's used to believers, it means physical death. God had checked them out of life. And then 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, a so-called brother had committed incest, severe immorality. Paul says, I'm going to commit his flesh to Satan for destruction that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. There's eternal security once again. But there's the severity of God's dealing with sin, even letting Satan just take this person's life physically. Apparently he did repent if he's the same one mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for example. Now, one of the points here is this. Sin unto death is not the sin unto death, as if it's some big secret that some Christians have found out. You sometimes hear a Christian say, I know what the sin unto death is. Sin unto death is general. It's not specific the. And it can take place in many categories. Lying to the Holy Spirit, abuse of the Lord's Supper, severe immorality, and I'm sure there are other categories. The Lord knows when it reaches such severity that death is the only remedy to restore it to fellowship, to keep his name honorable, and to keep that person from being condemned with the world. And this should be one of the biggest repulsions towards sin for us, to know if we don't deal with it, the Lord will deal with it because he loves us and wants us in fellowship with himself. Now, obviously, the way that we are to deal with it is through confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 is our key verse. This verse is so familiar, we tend to turn off whenever we hear someone talking about it. But I suggest this is the verse we most recommend for other people, but most need ourselves. It's for you, and it's for me. Personally apply it. If we confess, confess means to say the same thing. To agree with God. When the Lord says, I'm tired, don't argue. He never calls him wrong. We're to agree with him, not to argue with him. And I don't think it's just a mechanical type of naming the sin with the implication, soon as I confess it, I'll commit it all over again. It's not like opening a can of beans and personal and mechanical. It's taking God's stance against it. It's agreeing with God. It's standing where he does in repulsion towards that sin. In our repentance towards it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoever confesses and what? Forsakes it shall have mercy. If we don't forsake it, we may be confessing it to temporarily get off the guilt trip, so we stay on the sin merry-go-round and go through it all over again and again and again. The doctrine of confession of sin should be followed by the doctrine of conquering sin. By identification with Christ, the provision of the Holy Spirit, and the grace of God. And if we don't break out of the merry-go-round of a sin that we keep committing and committing again, the chastisement will get severer and severer and severer. God will have to get heavier with us. His grace can conquer it. Avail ourselves of it as well as confess it. Of course, the question is asked, what about unknown sins? Preachers always say, confess your known sins, but I'm sitting in the audience saying, what about my unknown ones? We have a wonderful verse that handles those, Psalm 19:12. Who can know his errors? None of us know the sin that clings to our soul through and through. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. There is the honesty principle. Lord, I'm honest. There's sins that I don't even know to name that cling to my soul. I admit them. Overall, honesty. But I name the ones that I do know. Don't sugarcoat them. Don't cover them up. Come clean with them. God says they're there, and we're just admitting what God already knows is there. Some would say, though, if all the Christian has to do when he sins is confess it because he has salvation and can't lose it, then why not just go out and sin it up? Is 1 John 1:9 a free ticket to sin land? The opportunity to have a license to just sin all that I want to? Not at all. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. An indication of language is, don't even commit one single act of sin. Talked about the crazy idea among Christians. You have to stay in touch with sin. Got to keep in practice, you know. Don't even commit one single act of sin. For an unsaved person, we should not be surprised to see them habitually sinning. They're just doing what comes naturally. But according to our thesis, the Christian is to do what comes supernaturally. Not even one act of sin. For the Christian, sin should be the abnormal, the unusual, the exceptional. But it can happen, and it does happen, and if it does happen, all is not lost. We have a what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the payment for our sin. Some defense lawyers have won in the 90th percentile of their cases. Percy Foreman, F. Lee Bailey, Melvin Belli, but Jesus Christ has never lost one. And if Satan would accuse us, we turn to our advocate and say, Lord, I admit I've sinned, but I also acknowledge that Jesus Christ paid for that sin. I'm retained in your kingdom, in your family, and I confess and experience forgiveness and cleansing. Let us backtrack a bit. When he talks about forgiveness, what problem does that answer to that comes to a Christian when he sins and it's not yet confessed? How does he feel? How do we feel? Guilty. Guilty. The only cure for guilt is assurance of God's forgiveness. The religionist says, you forgive other people and ask them to forgive you. That's right as far as it goes, horizontally. And the psychologist says, forgive yourself. And that's right as far as it goes personally. But you see, what we need is the assurance that God has forgiven us. David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. David says, sin is ultimately against God. And unless I get his forgiveness, then I don't have the main forgiveness and restoration of relationship that I need. Now he also says, he not only forgives us, but he will what? He will cleanse us. He will cleanse us. Oh, the Old Testament is full of this idea of being defiled by sin. You not only feel guilty when you sin, you feel dirty, icky, like you need a spiritual shower when you sin. That unclean, polluted, defiled feeling. The priest couldn't even touch a dead body because death was the wages or result of sin, and they had to be cleansed. Let me use the example of a little boy whose mother tells him, Johnny, whatever you do, don't go out and play in the fresh tar on the street today. And, of course, the moment she says, don't do it, law incites to sin, and that's his life's ambition for that day. And he's out all in it. He comes tripping back up to the door, and there's mother looms large, and he quickly, sincerely repents, and she sees it's genuine, so she says, Johnny, I forgive you. That takes care of the guilt, but it doesn't cleanse the tar. She's got to get the turpentine, the paint thinner, and 4011 different types of soap to try to rub and scrub all of the tar. He's still unclean, and he needs to be cleansed from it. I'm saying that 1 John 1:9 is not redundant. It's not using unnecessary language. God didn't forget and repeat himself. He forgives us because of guilt, but he also cleanses us because of the defiling effect of sin. And he's faithful in doing this. He is just in doing this. And he's just in doing it because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Folks, we're talking about the single major emotional problem among Christians, and it is the problem of guilt. Now, some, unfortunately, Christian psychologists are telling us virtually all guilt is wrong. John MacArthur preached at what is termed a Christian college, and some of the professors were all over him. He said, you're making everybody feel guilty. Well, there's a good kind of guilt. Conviction by the Holy Spirit. Just as in our bodies, there's a good sense of pain. Some of us, if our bodies had not become painful, would be dead this very day. We would not have known that something is wrong. The Lord, by conviction and true guilt, is saying something is wrong. Get the relationship right. Now, false guilt is where we have confessed and met the conditions and still don't believe that God is faithful to do what he promised to do. And that's a faith issue. No matter what your sin is, Christian, that has kept you from full and free fellowship with the Lord, if you genuinely confess it, believe God does what he says he will do, forgive you and cleanse it, and be sure of it, and live in light of that full and free fellowship. But the first thing you run into is here's the ticket stand. Satan's the operator behind it, selling at his major ticket stand tickets on the guilt trip. And Christians by the dozen stop and pick up and buy that. Guilt paralyzes Christian service. Guilt stifles Christian worship. And guilt so hinders what we're talking about here, supernatural spirituality. And it is a questioning, it is a doubting, it is a failing to believe God's forgiving, cleansing power of a compassionate Father. And this doesn't mean that God condones sin. The Pharisees, they wanted to condemn the woman taken in adultery. Christ wanted to express compassion, and he did. But he told her, go and sin no more. He has compassion upon sin, forgives it, but never thinks he condones it. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. He didn't tell her, now, honey, I know you have a strong sex drive, just taper off on this thing a bit. Not at all. Cut it off, severe. So severe it would be like plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand. Not physically, but you have to admit, that's dealing with things pretty severely, isn't it? And that's the way he wants us to deal with sin. Now, the confession takes care of the negative. The sin is removed so that we're cleansed. But I really think we need to take this a step further. Many just stop with the cleansing, and that is the commitment to the Lord. And we raise the issue, is rededication right as a concept in the Christian life? I would say not if it's a ritual coming forward every night or every Sunday, as quite frankly some groups do. Then it's just a habit ritual, hoping something's going to zap them as they go through the habit and ritual. Romans 12:1 teaches a once and for all dedication to the Lord. But on top of that once and for all dedication, there are times when we need restoration of fellowship, as David experienced, and if you will, a recommitment. I can't read Psalm 51 any other way and understand it properly. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. Verse 7. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. There's the forgiveness. There's the cleansing. But verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are broken heart, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. There's the recommitment. There's the rededication justified in the case of this saint who is a man after God's own heart. Then will sinners be converted to thee. Then will I offer sacrifices. Then will I full and freely worship thee. Right back where he was. Bill McDonald has written an article. I believe there's a little tract on it. And I believe the basic title is The Way Back to the Lord. And see, we can sit here as a phony in this meeting. Now, I can pretend I'm in fellowship, you can pretend you're in fellowship, and maybe both of us are. But I'm saying some of us here could be phony about this. And we've got a rock in our shoe. God is convicting us, and we feel even uncomfortable around other Christians who are in fellowship. God wants you to get the rock out of the shoe. He's not a sadist. He doesn't want you to have to experience that pain, and the reason he's giving that pain there is to bring you to repentance, to confession, to judge that sin, that you might be drawn back into that precious fellowship with him. Or when you get that rock out of the shoe, what sweet, wonderful relief that is. And that's what the Lord wants for you if you're not in full and free fellowship with him right now. Yes, Satan has blinded Christians to how the Lord deals with sin and how he wants us to deal with our major problem in supernatural spirituality, the problem of sin. And see, everyone in this room will either die in their sins or die in the Savior. When you die in the Savior, death is no longer a trap door to hell. It's a gateway to what? A gateway to glory. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Out of this world in the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus. But if you die in your sins, it's a one-way ticket, no return. It is a trap door to hell. No man knoweth what a day may bring forth. You say, well, I'll keep putting it off. I'll catch the gravy train at the end of the line and enjoy this world and next one to come too. You could go into a coma. You could suddenly have a heart attack. He that being often reproved, convicted, hardened his heart, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. God is long-suffering. He suffers long, but even his long-suffering runs out. My spirit shall not always strive with man. His days shall be 120 years in the time of Noah, and the flood came. Let me tell you, when God shut Noah and his family in that ark, probably a lot of people running down the local U-Haul to rent boats, but they couldn't get them. They weren't available. There was no salvation except those that were shut in the ark. Are you in the Lord Jesus today in God's type of the ark of salvation? If not, we'd sure like to invite you to come aboard now before the storm of God's judgment falls. Let us pray. Yes. Yes, two things are happening to the unbeliever in terms of judgment. Number one, he's sowing totally to the what?
Flesh.
He cannot sow to the Spirit at all. The case of a believer, what about the believer's situation as far as sowing? Either way. He can sow either way. Okay? Now, there's certain things that a believer can sow to the flesh. Well, he can be forgiven for these, like David was forgiven for his sin. And yet, there was a certain weeping from the flesh, for example, losing four of his sons and then having his own son commit adultery with David's wives in the presence of all Israel. There's certain habits that a person can continue post-salvation, sinful habits. God can forgive them as they confess, but they may have a stomach and a liver that's a lot more deteriorated than would otherwise be the case. You follow what I'm saying? So both principles may work at once. He'll forgive to remove the guilt and cleanse from the defilement, but he may not necessarily give them a new liver or a new stomach if they keep misusing that. So these laws of weeping and sowing do come into play. The unsaved person is weeping what he's sowing to the flesh. A lot of that's presently in life. But Romans 2, he's also storing up wrath to the day of God's righteous judgment. And as one great theologian pointed out, God does enough judging in this life to let people know he means business and there's worse judgment to come. But he reserves enough judgment to come to let them know it's not all over. And many people will say, well, I believe hell's in your mind. Well, it's there, but it's also elsewhere, too. Or heaven in your mind. Well, it's wonderful to think about heaven in our mind, but Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. It involves a person and it involves a place. It's not only now, but the emphasis of Scripture is the future. So the believer can reap what he sows and experience discipline, but cannot experience the wrath of God. The unsaved person will experience the wrath of God and reaps what he sows. And we have to keep those distinct.
One more thing. What about the left hand?
Oh yes, the Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And furthermore, I think we need to add on here, it is true that when unsaved people abide to some extent by the teachings of Scripture, there are some earthly natural benefits. God has just arranged things that way. The unsaved person who maintains a moral, just life and watches his habits as far as liquor and dope is concerned, he's going to experience some benefits from that. That's just woven into the moral laws by which God has created. It doesn't get him zero as far as merit towards salvation, but it does cause him to avoid some otherwise consequences of sin, and we have to acknowledge that. Any other questions? Yes?
You talked about the relationship
between the baptizing
and what's called the
merry-go-round
and the
sitting. Okay, when I speak of the merry-go-round, this is a kind of illustration. Christian commits sin, then he feels convicted, and he wants to get relief from his guilt, so he confesses. But often the motivation may simply be, I just want to confess long enough to get relief and turn right around and what? commit it once again, and it may even be questioned if that is genuine confession, if intention is just to get temporary relief, though not committed. And so he saves them as fivefold. And what I'm saying is the chastisement of God will become more and more severe to break him out of that cycle there. Israel is an illustration. See, this is what happened in what book in the Old Testament? Judges, you see. Now, God would bring other nations in to discipline them, but they stayed in this cycle. Finally, instead of God bringing other nations into Israel, what did God do? God took Israel into Babylon to another nation, and that was severe chastisement. And you won't see Jews ever worshiping idols. That's pure of that. They may be more subtle in terms of money or power, but no more idols. So God got very heavy with them, and he will with us too. And while I'm very heavy on emphasizing my ministry, the need for Christians to confess, many who teach this do not add in what we're trying to push here, and that is the Romans 6-8, God's provision for not just staying in the cycle, but conquering that sin, having victory over it, so you don't have to be on this merry-go-round of sin, the conquest of that sin through our crucifixion with Christ, the counteraction of the Holy Spirit, and the conquest of God's grace. The besetting sin in Romans 12:1-2, the sin which so easily besets us, it is definite in the original unbelief. So I take it that the besetting sin there is specific. It is unbelief. And you can readily see this. What's the easiest thing to do? Do it automatically. Doubt. Doubt works. That is one thing that works on an automatic pilot. Doubt. No problem at all. I do it all the time. It just comes naturally. Doubt is natural. And so I take it it is doubt there. Now, what if you use it in a more general sense, there is a sense in which different individuals have more problems with certain sins than others do. A person could have been an alcoholic and become a Christian and even have to watch what streets he drives down. I've heard people testify to this. They say, I can't drive down that street where those old liquor store haunts and bars and taverns were. If I drive down that street, that person would say my car just automatically wants to turn in and pull in there, and the pull is just so great. In that case, like Joseph, it's best not to even do what? Go there or stay there. Abstain from all appearance to evil. Others of us could roll right down that street and not think twice about it. And Satan knows our areas of weakness. He's a mastermind of the sin principle and the habits of Christians. And I can stand up in pride and say I could go out and lick the devil on his own land and 5 minutes later be flat on my face in failure, as Peter was. He's not omniscient, but he is a mastermind in the area of the besetting sins. But the one in Hebrews seems to be unbelief. One more, yes.
Would you differentiate things between the difference of confession and intention?
Yes, as mentioned here, I doubt that the confession would be genuine. It is a different word without the repentance. Confess does mean to say the same thing, and it would seem to come first, and that would be to acknowledge it or to judge it as sin. Then the repentance, after I've judged it as sin, repentance is my what about the sin? My attitude and action, my response to that sin. In the Proverbs 28:13, he that confesseth and forsaketh it. Repentance means a change of mind. So I have an attitudinal and actional change against that sin. I don't want to commit it anymore, as well as acknowledging that I have committed it.
So those aspects must be there to really fully receive.
I would say so from the Proverbs 28:13. True confession would always include the element of repentance. And true repentance from a Christian, obviously, if you repent of it, you have to acknowledge that it's there. And remember in the Revelation, we were looking at that. Let's
churches hear what the Spirit says, and he calls Christians to repentance in the book of Revelation there, as well as convicting them and chastening them, he calls them to repentance. So it is suitable to use that terminology. Well, our term is up, and we want to stick with our schedule, but in the next 10 minutes before lunch, is that 12 or 12:15? 12. Okay, the next 10 minutes, again, we'll be up front here. There's spiritual counsel or questions about your salvation. We'll be up front here and be glad to talk some more.